Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Lord, I pray that you would make real to us the radical nature of your gospel and embolden us to live in the freedom that you have granted us through Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. So sometimes whenever you look through the lectionary and look at the passages to preach from, it's a little bit disappointing because you find a few passages and all of the passages, you're wondering, how are you going to get anything out of this passage? And then I saw the lectionary for this week when Ethan asked me to preach, and I saw Galatians 5, and I was pretty psyched because it's a passage that preaches. And it's the type of passage that can even make a mediocre preacher look good. And so I was excited. And then I realized that it's a great passage if you've got a good 4 to 5 hours to unpack it. I mean, this is a rich, rich passage. And so I just want to focus on one little small part, but I think it's a pivotal part of this passage. It's a statement that is read at the beginning. It's a statement that's interesting that they included it in the lectionary because it is Galatians 5:1, and then we jump to 13 through 26. But I think it's right and good that they decided to include it. It's a statement that for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I mean, that's a good slogan. I mean, that's the type of stuff that you put on bumper stickers, right? You know? A marketing campaign. For freedom, Christ has set you free. It stirs in us. I mean, especially in our culture, we're about to celebrate a holiday that's all about celebrating freedom. So we love this. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And me, coming of age during the time of the great movie Braveheart, this statement brings to mind Mel Gibson standing there saying, "They can take my life, but they will never take my freedom." I wish I had a Scottish accent. It would have been awesome if I did. But, you know, or on his deathbed crying out, "Freedom!" It stirs that type of emotion. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore. But this statement is not just powerful. It's extremely pivotal. Pivotal to this entire book, this letter to the church in Galatia. And that's why I think it's incredibly important as we approach this statement and this passage, we understand what he means by freedom. More specifically, freedom from what and freedom for what. Because we all carry assumptions with us as we come to these types of passages. And see, in our current culture, the general understanding of freedom from is that we're freedom from restraints or barriers, oppression or control, which is actually a quite logical understanding of freedom. It's freedom from a hindrance. In the instance of Braveheart, is freedom from the oppressive yoke of English tyranny. That's what he meant when he cried out, freedom. In the 19th century, a philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, worked some things out on freedom and autonomy that I think kind of spills into some of the ways that we think of freedom today. See, for Nietzsche, freedom was ultimately the ability to cast off the social norms, the constructs that have been arbitrarily imposed on us. These narratives that tell us how we ought to live and who we ought to be. that are imposed upon us, to throw those off and in one of his analogies, become a child. What he means is so that we can reconstruct our own value system, our own narrative, our own meaning. And I think this carries into today because often we think of freedom as freedom from the traditions and rules of the generation before us. Freedom from oppressive social constructs and antiquated moral restraints. Even at times we think freedom is freedom from the constraints of genetics or physiological categories. But in other words, we often understand freedom from restraints, or freedom as freedom from restraints that keep us from self-expression, self-definition, and self-determination, which influences then what we understand freedom to be for, or what it means to live a free life. Because today, to be free often means to live in autonomy, self-rule or self-law, to be self-determined, and to have the ability of self, uninhibited self-expression. And this is often expressed through disobedience to established norms and rules. Thoreau, the American philosopher, wrote, "Disobedience is the true foundation of liberty. The obedient must be slaves." And see, this idea, though, is not completely new. It's really easy to rail on contemporary Western society. But during the time of Paul, many were influenced by Stoic philosophy and understanding of freedom, as depicted by, and I can't pronounce his name, Epictetus, I think, maybe. Somebody nod, yes, no, probably not. But anyways, that old Greek dude said this. "He is free who lives as he wills, who is subject neither to compulsion nor hindrance nor force, whose choices are unhampered, whose desires attain their end, whose aversions do not fall into what they would avoid." And see, the problem is, as we enter in, is that how we understand freedom, both what we are freed from and for, deeply impacts how we understand this powerful claim. But even more importantly, it is how we understand what this claim represents and signifies, which is our freedom that has been bought for us in Christ. And see, when we carry the idea with us that freedom means freedom from anything that restrains our current desires or self-expression, and view living in freedom as freedom to be autonomous, self-determined individuals, we begin to equate what Scripture calls slavery to be freedom. Or we adopt a level of legalism, a refined yoke, to temper Paul's radical claim of absolute freedom in Christ, which is the very thing that Paul is combating in his letter to the Galatians. See, Galatians 5:1, I keep saying, is pivotal because Galatians 5:1 captures the argument that Paul had been making up until this point, and then is fleshed out in the verses that are following. And so I want to spend just briefly for the remainder of our time looking at what Paul is saying that we are freed from and what we are freed for. To begin looking at the idea of freed from, we have to understand the context of this letter to the Galatians. See, Paul had established this church through the preaching of the gospel, this radical gospel of grace and freedom. And after he had established the church, teachers had come into the church and began to teach that Jesus in the gospel was not sufficient. That you needed Jesus, but you also needed the Mosaic law in order to be considered part of God's people. As you read in the letter, Paul brings up an issue that he had with Peter, where Peter refused to sit and eat with Gentiles in the midst of these type of false teachers. And we see that the big concern, the real issue that is behind Paul's issue with the Jesus plus the Mosaic law, is that the reason why they felt that they needed to add the law on top of the gospel was because if you didn't have the law, you were considered unclean. Hence, you weren't allowed to eat with the unclean. You weren't allowed to fellowship with the unclean. And if you were unclean in the Jewish system, you were not allowed to approach God. So the question at hand was, what makes one clean? What makes one able to approach God? What makes one acceptable for fellowship in God's people? And what makes one an heir of the promises given to God's people? And we see that Paul then argues in the previous verses that this law that was given 430 years following the promise given to Abraham, the law that was given at Sinai, the Mosaic law, was given to people of Israel to keep them separate from the pagan world, but only temporarily, and pointed to a greater fulfillment, a fulfillment that did not depend on our ability or inability to keep God's commands, but depended on God's promise alone and faith in God's fulfillment of that promise through Christ. The issue was an issue of fellowship. The issue was an issue of communion. The issue was an issue concerning the promise. And the reality is that under the law, the Gentiles were excluded from fellowship with God's people. The Gentiles were excluded from communion with God. And the Gentiles had no inheritance in God's promises, because as Gentiles, that we were living under sin and rebellion and were outside the covenant of God. But the thing is similarly, the Jews were also excluded from the promise and communion with God because they weren't keeping the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. So as Paul argues, instead of being a blessing, they found themselves under a curse. But in Christ, Paul says, the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled. The Abrahamic promise that preceded the Mosaic law has been realized. The promise that the Gentiles would be brought in and God's redemptive promises would be fulfilled, not because of our ability to be faithful to the law, but because Jesus has fulfilled it and has ushered in a covenant of promise, grace, and faith. And if we understand this, then we understand that because of what Christ has done, fulfilling a covenant that preceded the covenant that put us under a curse, that the consequence of that rebellion, the fact that we cannot enter into communion with God, that we are excluded from the redemptive promises of God, that bars us from fellowship with each other as the people of God, all of those things, all of those barriers, all of those hindrances have now been removed in Christ Jesus. Because apart from Christ, we are not free to pursue communion with God. Apart from Christ, we are not free to participate in the people of God. Apart from Christ, we're not even free to live a life of righteousness that we've been created to live. Because without Christ, we still remain in the bondage of sin, the flesh, and under the curse that comes with disobedience from God's law. So like the contemporary understanding of freedom as being freedom from hindrance and barriers, it is that. But the different issue is that it is a self-imposed barrier, a barrier created by rebellion and sin, a barrier that keeps us from communion, fellowship, and liberating obedience to God's creative purposes. It is not a barrier that has kept us from autonomy and self-determination that we are freed from, because actually it was our pursuit of those things that created the barrier in the first place. That is why we find ourselves in bondage. And when we understand Christian freedom as freedom for a life of autonomy and unhindered self-pursuit, we often then are left thinking that Christian freedom in some ways equates to freedom as freedom to continue in sinful disobedience of God, free to pursue autonomy, free from the need for fellowship with Christ's church. And I think this misunderstanding is then why we are so often fall into the trap of tempering Paul's radical claims about the radical freedom we have in Christ and the exhaustive nature of the gospel. We take the rough edges off. Because clearly he can't mean that. I mean, clearly if we just preach grace, if we just preach the gospel, if we preach freedom in Christ, then what's going to keep people from using that freedom to pursue sin? What's going to keep people in the church? Because they're free. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to do any of that. Well, we'll keep them from saying, thank you, God, for grace, and now I don't need you no more. Because it's all grace, right? And so what we do is we often then realize we need to sprinkle in a little bit of a warden punishment, a little bit of law. But see, the thing is that's actually really absurd. So we don't realize this, but Jesus didn't need to die to free us to sin and to exclude ourselves from his people and to pursue autonomy. We've been doing that since Adam. We've always been free to do that. Jesus didn't need to die for us to be able to do that. But we weren't free to pursue God. We weren't free to be in the communion of God's people. We weren't free from the bondage of the flesh to live a life of righteousness. And see, Paul seems to anticipate this misunderstanding. In verse 13, he says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." You see, the irony is that if we did use our freedom in Christ to pursue the sinful desires of the flesh, then we actually will read in Scripture that what it is then we're pursuing to enter back into bondage. Reminds me of what he says to the church in Rome, 6:15-18. Anticipating a similar misunderstanding, Paul says, "What then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." I mean, it's kind of like that late 70s Dylan song. Like, you got to serve somebody. But see, I think in verse 13, Paul is anticipating this misunderstanding of his radical call to freedom. But unlike his opponents, he refuses to respond by reinstituting the law, including some reliance on the works of the flesh. Instead, he goes right back to promise, contrasting the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who is received by faith, and the works of man's fallen flesh. And underneath the particular issues of covenant history and religious and cultural boundary markers that he was dealing with in this book, because of what the false teachers brought in, lies a subtle belief that Jesus isn't sufficient, that promise and grace is not enough. As I said, so then clearly we think we need to retain some system of blessing and curse based upon man's performance. There must be some requirements for people to do in order to receive the hand of fellowship, to be accepted into God's people. We need something to keep people from doing what they want, using freedom of the gospel as opportunity for sin. So we temper the radical nature of the gospel, subtly thinking that it is by grace through faith plus a little bit of something else, and begin to rely on the flesh again, creating laws and boundary markers to control sin and earn acceptance. But I'd say that to this, Paul emphatically replies, as he did in chapter 3. He said, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Like he argued in Romans, Paul here is showing that the real freedom is not freedom to sin and live according to the flesh, but freedom from sin and reliance upon the flesh. It is not that we need grace and promise plus a little law and works, but instead, part of the promise given through the radical grace of the gospel is what we just celebrated a few weeks ago at Pentecost. The sending of the Spirit is not just a feeling or some psychological comfort mechanism or theological concept, but as the third person of the Trinity, living and active in the midst of God's people, producing the transformative fruit within us to free us from the bondage of the flesh so that we might freely live in righteousness. Read it again. It is for freedom Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Because by grace, through faith in Christ's work, we are free from reliance on our own works. We are free from the curse that comes through our inability to keep God's law. We are free from the isolating consequences of our sinful rebellion, separating us from God, from fellowship within his people, and keeping us from inheriting all of God's redemptive promises. See, all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, those deeply entrenched manifestations of the flesh that are still yet to be uprooted, are no longer barriers barring us from freely coming into fellowship with Christ's church and communion with our Creator and Redeemer. Those barriers have been removed. But we must stand firm. So do not allow your failures and fallenness to keep you from receiving God's grace, thinking that you need to somehow fix yourself in order that you will be acceptable to God or worthy of participation in his people. But equally, we're called to stand firm and do not buy the lie that autonomy and self-pursuit is freedom. Our freedom is not autonomy in isolation from community, but is a freedom to love our neighbor and become servants of each other. Stand firm, trusting God's promises, not returning to reliance on law and works to curb the desires of the flesh, but relying on the Holy Spirit, who is real and is active and is the only one that can produce within us what the flesh could never do. That we might one day be truly free, freely living in righteousness, freely living in the community of God's people, freely coming before the throne of a holy God. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Alleluia. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At last, they took your life. They could not.